Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you. And a warm welcome to the afternoon show. I'm Bill Arnold. It's so nice to be back here. It took me several months to get my key card to work so I could finally get in the front door, but here I am. And it's so nice to be here. I want to start by saying thanks to all of my colleagues here at Faith Radio that made lots of sacrifices to keep the show running with excellence, and they did. Program Director Ben, thank you. My amazing right-hand man, Wyatt. And guest host Stan Bennett, who filled in a number of times. And a special thanks to my station manager, Carissa Rogers, who really cares about her team. And I'm blessed to be on that team. So when you love what you do, you really don't consider it work. But the work-rest balance is important. And I really ignored that. But, you know, the wonderful work and the demands of a daily radio show can still have the feeling like you're cramming for finals. You've got a book to read. You've got documents to prep. You're watching online videos of your guest. And for most people, when they're cramming for finals, when the finals are over, they take a break. And I guess I never found myself in that place where I was very good at taking breaks. And it does catch up with you after a time, I promise you. So, and I do want to always study to show myself approved, and I want to rightly handle the word of truth. So that has me up first thing in the morning. And for some of you, you would call that the middle of the night because it's 3:30, quarter to four, I'm up. And I get up very early to study and to pray and then to look forward to being with you in the afternoons. I take this job very seriously because I get to study the word of God, and I need to be as ready and prepared as I can be each day to come in and to handle the word of God well. So thank you for all of your prayers and your concerns and your incredibly kind emails and texts and all the way in which you reached out and showed love and support to me. If I talk anymore, I'm going to burst into tears because it's so meaningful.
Yes.
So,
Bill, we love you. Glad you're back. And for all of us guys on Guy Talk here, we are excited that you're back. And we're excited to be back. The band's back together again.
The band is back. So anyway, I've got my Guy Talk guys, and they're here, excited to be here. And we are now going to go into hour two. I've got Greg B., Tom P., and Jeff V. And so we're going to answer your questions. Whatever questions you have, let us know. We really enjoyed the seven last words of Jesus in hour two. And if you missed any of that, time well spent. Check out the podcast. I think you'll enjoy it. MyFaithRadio.com. But for starters, let me know what you have that you'd like us to answer. 877-933-2484. Here's a question, gentlemen. Enjoy your program. In James chapter 2:17, it says, faith without works is dead. And Matthew 7:21 says, only those who actually do the will of the Father. What is the work required?
Well, first of all, when he's referring to James, and James is just simply saying that if there isn't any fruit from your repentance, have you really repented?
Right.
In other words, there should be some observable behavior that gives that validates the fact that you're a person of faith. It can't be just necessarily what you proclaim. You know, in Western culture, we have a capacity to proclaim a belief system that often bears little correlation with how we behave. But how we behave over time always reflects who we truly are at the core of our being. So there should be some observable behavior, and that's what James is getting to. And what does that look like? It means simply this. The main way in which we show love for God, it says in 1 John, is by being obedient. Obedient to his law, obedient to his moral code, obedient to what he's commanded us to be and what he's commanded us to do. So the fruit and even what James is talking about, the action that we're to take is all about our obedience and submitting to God, but acting on that submission.
Yeah, you're describing a life of a saved person that's fruitful, that's bearing fruit.
Yeah.
Some in James, it's when it says faith without works is dead, that Greek word there is nekros. And it can mean spiritually dead, as in unsaved. And I think too many Christians interpret it, meaning if you don't have any works, you're not saved. But the other definition of that word nekros is to be destitute of force or power, inactive, unproductive.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. Well, there's a person who truly is saved by faith, because we're not saved by our fruit. We're saved by our faith, period. But once you are saved, you are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So I think James would never contradict Paul, or Paul contradict James. So we're saved by faith, but once we're saved by faith, God wants us to do good works. He wants us to be productive. So I think James is simply saying faith without works is unproductive.
Ancient Hebrew scholars said that a belief is not a belief until you act on it. And so your faith is a set of beliefs, operational beliefs as well as foundational beliefs. So the question is, are you acting on it? Are you living in accordance with it? When it says in Scripture to work out your own salvation, just as you're saying, Jeff, it's not talking about eternal security. It's about partnering with the Holy Spirit, who will empower you to live a holy life. But it takes a volitional commitment and an exercise of the strength of that commitment by doing what God's called you to be and what he's called you to do. And so if God moves you along this line of spiritual maturation.
I can't resist this illustration because it's so appropriate, Greg, having what you just said. And it's the three frogs on a log. Three frogs on a log. One decides to jump. How many are left?
Two.
Well, the answer is three. Although one decided to jump, he didn't do it.
He didn't do it.
Yeah. So
That's what you said.
It's like you have a belief, but do you act on it?
Yeah. I mean, it's interesting. The other day I was speaking to a class, and I said that when I was at Bethel Seminary, people would come to me, and they knew I strongly felt about values. And so they'd share with me what their values were. I'd listen respectfully and attentively. And then I'd ask him this question: tell me about a decision you made or an action you took within the last 3 months that validates the value you say you hold. Now, I wasn't doing that to shame them. I wanted them to understand there's a difference between having a value you affirm or you prefer, but it's wholly different when you actually commit yourself to that value and act on it in the same direction over an extended period of time.
And I encourage people to really think about thankfulness. You know, Lutherans were very strong on we're only saved by grace through faith. Works have nothing to do with it, because we were in, you know, contest with the Pope at that time in 1517. The bottom line is this, that once you come to faith in Jesus, your motivation for everything you do now comes out of that thankfulness for what he's done for you. When you approach it that way, the good works follow. You automatically find being led by the Spirit into doing things you didn't think you were going to do in the first place. What I hear Christians too often do, though, is they almost groan. Oh, I don't want to have to do that. Oh, I don't think I have the time. We're missing the point. That's not why we do it. We do it because Jesus has given us an opportunity, and we're thankful for that. And now we move into that, and maybe we build a new ministry. It's been fun at the church I'm serving, because I just had a whole bunch of people who independently and have come to me. They want to start new ministries of the church. One is to single mothers. In the neighborhood, we have so many single mothers. They don't know how to care for themselves, how to even mother. Many of them are trying to work 2-3 jobs with 5-6 kids. So they're actually doing that with them and helping them. They're helping them financially. And that came out of their heart. It didn't come out of, you know, I laid down a bunch of rules and said, if you don't do this, you're not going to go to heaven. But because you are saved, what is the Lord calling you to do? And they automatically stepped into that one all on their own.
So Paul writes, and we know this is kind of a famous passage in Ephesians 2. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are created," I think people forget verse 10, "for we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works."
Right.
So we're saved by faith. But once you're saved by faith, God wants you, just like the branch that abides in the vine, to bear fruit for him. That's the ladies in your ministry. They're going to bear fruit. by doing the work of God in this world. James is not contradicting Paul by saying that somehow you need works to be saved. He's saying the same thing as Paul, that says once you're saved, he wants you to bear fruit for him.
And it goes on to say that he prepared in advance for you to do. And what that's such a beautiful thing, because some of us think that we're here by coincidence or happenstance or circumstances. But what we need to understand, we were on the heart of God before we ever came to be. It says in Psalm 139 that God superintended our formation in our mother's womb. He knew us before he ever were. He set the number of days that we would live on this earth. And that in Ephesians 2:10 that you're referring to, and God has given each of us a unique purpose that he prepared in advance. He brought us into being to fulfill a purpose in the mosaic of his redemptive activity. For some unfathomable reason, infinite God has chosen his finite creatures to facilitate his redemptive purposes in a fallen world. Go figure, because we wouldn't have chose us, but he has.
One thing I discovered as a pastor, if I have to chase people to motivate them, if I have to push them to do a ministry or do something, we've missed the point. Mm-hmm. What I discover is that when people are doing exactly what we're talking about and they're motivated by Jesus and their love for him, I resource them. I help them with resources. I will give them time to pray with them, but I don't have to motivate them anymore. It's no longer a motivation issue. It's now a resource issue. And quite honestly, I think every pastor would like to work out of that perspective.
Sure.
It's a different world.
Mm-hmm. Here's a question, gentlemen. Do you have any tips for fasting past 72 hours to make it easier? I am attempting to fast for 7 days. God bless you, by the way.
Indeed. Can I, a really quick story. So I fasted for 10 days once. It's the longest fast I've ever done. Haven't done it since. No food, no solid food. And I did drink some, but, I had my son in the car and he wanted a burger from Wendy's. So I go through Wendy's and I order him a hamburger and the smell is in the car, right? And he says, Dad, this hamburger has cheese on it. Oh, I'm going to go back around through the drive-thru. And I have this open cheeseburger on my lap.
Wow.
And I got to turn it back into the lady and get a hamburger without cheese for my son. And it was one of the most distinct memories I have is handing that cheese. But I didn't eat it, and I lasted 10 days. And by the way, what I was praying for, I received.
Praise God.
At the end of that 10 days.
Sometimes the ability to be able to fast for any extended period of time is dependent upon the objective of your fast.
Yeah.
I mean, if your objective is to fast, you're going to fail. But if you're using fast to reach a greater objective, a more intimate relationship with God, hearing the voice of God, whatever it might be, there's a lot of neat physical things that happen to you when you go through a fast. Once you get past the third day, then your body starts to recognize it's not trying to go ahead and make up for creating that need for food. It starts to subside, and then the toxins start to be removed from your system and all the rest. So there's a lot of healthy things that can happen to you during a fast, but it's all about the purpose of your fast.
Great point.
I fasted once between breakfast and brunch.
How did that go?
It was tough. It was tough, but it was good. Now, fasting is great. Yeah, and I love when I do it. It is because you're choosing not to eat. You're not feeling deprived.
Right. Once you get past a certain stage, the doctors will tell you. All of a sudden, you become more alert. Your smell improves. Your tasting improves. It just puts a nice sharp edge on your involvement in life.
And those are the benefits. But the goal is to pray more.
Yeah.
That's really what it's all about. You know, you think back in Jesus' day, to prepare a meal to eat, no refrigerators, you know, none of that, it took all day to prepare.
Yeah.
So your whole day is tied up with preparing for a meal, and you can't be praying. When people would fast, they wouldn't prepare all day for the meal. They would spend the time praying. And I think in our culture, we need to think in those terms. We are fasting in order to spend more time with the Lord or more time praying with other Christians and bringing those needs before the Lord.
That's a great point. Fasting is not about we are to suffer for some reason for God. That's not what fasting is about. There's a lot of resources out there for fasts and different kinds of fasts. I chose a solid food fast. I did drink juices, and so I wasn't without calories at all. And that's the choice that I made. But it was still very difficult for me personally, but I did I can tell you this. I know I got closer to the Lord, and he answered my prayers during that fast.
Beautiful. Mm-hmm. All right. Were you listening to Guy Talk or Guys Who Talk? Let me know what questions you have. 877-933-2484. We'll be right back.
Do you want to transform your life? Then read the Bible. Hi, I'm Angela, host of Reading the Bible Together. And maybe you're thinking, that's great, but where do I start? We have great study guides and podcasts on a bunch of different studies from Reading the Bible Together. You can find all the information, get the free study guide, listen to the free podcast, find it all at myfaithradio.com. Just look for Reading the Bible Together resource page.
Welcome to Guy Talk or Guys Who Talk. I'm Bill Arnold, and awfully happy to be with my friends today around the table, talking about our favorite topic. And if you've got a question, 877-933-2484. Again, 877-933-2484. Nice to have you guys back in studio.
Nice to be back.
Nice to be. Yeah. Good to have you back.
Yeah. Yes. You all been well and all that?
Indeed.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. Well, people just
have missed this. By the way, we've missed this. We're rested. We're ready to go. We're so glad that you are back.
That's right.
Like we said at the top of the hour, Bill, we love you, and we're glad you're back. But we are excited to be back too.
I can't imagine this show being anything at all without you, Bill. So I'm so glad you're
Amen.
Back.
I agree. I
mean, you don't need to say that again, Greg.
I got to get that pizza somehow.
Yeah. All right. Here's a question: do you have to have your heart, mind, and soul in line in order to make positive changes?
Well, go ahead.
Well, if you don't work on that, you wind up kind of with a schizophrenic approach to life, because your mind says one thing, your soul says something else, your spirit's pushing you in this direction or that. We always want a harmony. You know, when I was in sports and I would do any running or playing football, I had to have my whole head in the game. I couldn't be thinking about my girlfriend. I couldn't be thinking about what I wanted to eat after the game. I couldn't be thinking about that my ankle hurt, because it did. I had to put all of my focus in one place. When I did that, I succeeded. Jesus said that we're made up of heart, mind, soul, and body. And we have to put all of those together whenever we can. Now, are we always successful at that? No. Does that mean it won't work if it's not all 100%? No, we're not saying that. But the drive is always to bring all into harmony all together. So if I want to represent Jesus to people, I need to bring my mind in align with that. I need to bring my heart. And quite honestly, I need to bring my body.
Mm-hmm.
And that means I have to say no to any inner urges or cravings I have that are not going to operate or represent the Lord, which is human nature. All of it's got to be there.
One of the reasons why our behavior oftentimes is incongruent, inconsistent, and incoherent is because there is an alignment between those. But what brings those into alignment is the decision you have to make: who is going to be on the throne of your life?
Yes.
Who is going to be establishing and forming and conditioning what you believe and what you value? Because what you truly believe and truly value at the core of your being will manifest itself in overt behavior that will either bring glory and honor to God or dishonor and shame to yourself. So if you want coherence, consistency, and congruency in your faith walk, make the decision who's going to have authority over your life.
I had a friend of mine who's a skydiver. I never went up with him, but he said that he did a lot of skydiving, and then he did one of these where you kind of fly down a mountain with a wingsuit.
Oh, yeah.
And he said, I never in my life had to have everything together so much at one time. My heart, everything, because one mistake, I'm gone. It's not like jumping on an airplane where you got all this free fall and then you pull a chute. He said, I was within 10 feet of these rocks. And he said, my mind had to be working. My body had to be working. It had to be together. And he said, in those few minutes, I thought of nothing else except getting down safely and paying attention to what was around me.
And why in the world would he know it's done that to begin with?
Well, yeah. Sounds
like why jump out of a perfectly good plane with a parachute even?
His heart, mind, and soul might be a little out of whack. I don't know why anybody would ever do that, but look, there are so many distractions in this world, right? They attract our attention, you know, like the fruit in the garden. It looked good to eat and it was pleasing to the eye. There's so many things in this world. And that's why Paul says in Philippians, take every thought captive. Yeah. He says to fix your eyes on things above, to fix your eyes on Jesus. And, you know, store, that's where we are to store up our treasures. The things that are important to us should be things eternal, not worldly things, because where your treasure is, that is where your heart is also. So I think we get in trouble when we are, when our mind is divided. How long will you waver between, you know, these two things, the prophet said to Israel? If God is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. And so but we have a tendency to waver. So there's so many exhortations in the New Testament to fix your eyes on me, to abide in me, to trust in me, to, you know, to store up your treasures in heaven. And because God knows that's our struggle, because there are lots of distractions out in this world.
Yeah.
All right. There's a follow-up question offered to us by Chris, who wants to know, is there a specific time involved in fasting to make it effective?
Well, it goes back to what your goal is.
Yeah.
And I think, Greg, you would say that. You fasted more than any of us. The most I've ever fasted was 5 days. I haven't gone 10 or 30, nothing like that. But I couldn't have made those 5 days without a real goal in mind.
Okay.
It wasn't the time that I was fasting. It was the purpose of the fasting, which was to give me more time focused on the Lord.
Yeah, what is your mind on? So that's why it's important to have an objective to fasting, and the objective shouldn't be to fast. Fasting reaches a greater objective, and whatever that objective is. And then we're talking about fasting to enhance or to develop a deeper relationship with our Heavenly Father. Maybe like you were saying, Jeff, for certain prayers or something that God has laid on your heart or that you're dealing with at the time and need God's insight and wisdom in the process. So fasting is a means to an end. It's never an end.
I've never studied this. You guys might know the answer to this. I don't know that fasting ever shows up in the New Testament or Old for them without fasting and praying. In other words, it's not just a goal in and of itself, like you guys have been describing. I think everywhere it's talked about in Scripture, it's talked about in terms of fasting and praying. So it's a way to deny yourself and seek God.
Can you imagine Jesus fasted for 40 days?
No, I can't imagine that. That's incredible. The human body is not supposed to be able to do that.
And then when Satan tempts them with food, you can imagine, hey,
I have a cheeseburger on his lap.
That's right.
Here's a comment. Welcome back, Bill. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. I love this program. Here's a comment. The encounter the woman had at the well with Jesus was a divine appointment. Jesus purposely went out of his way to meet with this woman. Isn't that amazing? That is God's nature. He loves us so much, he goes out of his way to encounter us.
And I believe we all have divine appointments. We simply have to be open to listening to the Lord, paying attention. And I'll be honest, guys, when I get up in the morning, two things I do every morning. I start out by saying, Lord, I affirm again, you're my Lord and Savior and nobody else. I live for you. This is my last day. Let me live it well. Mm-hmm. Secondly, Lord, give me a divine appointment today. Open a door for me to be able to share with somebody else the gospel. And you make up the situation to do that. And I'll be real honest, it is rare that it doesn't happen.
Mm. One of the things I teach my men in Heart of a Warrior Ministries is about the inconvenient moment. And what I tell men is that God often does his greatest work at the inconvenient moments of your life, when you feel unprepared, you're not feeling particularly spiritual, you may have had a fight with your spouse, but God has given you an opportunity to minister on his behalf to somebody in need when you're least prepared or even want to. And so when you, in obedience, respond to that inconvenient moment, God often does his greatest work. And when you're done with it, you're so glad you were obedient to that inconvenient moment.
Well, and I think, too, being in that divine moment has a lot less to do with being theologically astute or being able to give them a Bible lesson on the Gospel of John, which I hope people can do, but that's not the goal. The goal is to be the presence of Jesus through you to that person, touching them appropriately, listening to them, letting them share their heart, and do all of those things. And when you do, that's where the Holy Spirit works.
I have a friend, Rob Johnson, who I deeply respect. He's a chaplain. And one of the things that he shares, he says, Greg, it's not so much what we say at the moment of that need in the hospital. It's just being present.
Yeah.
Maybe it's just, as we talked about earlier, Bill, holding somebody's hand, standing beside them, being there. We think it's some articulated message that we have to give somebody, some passage we have to read. when all we need to be is what you're referring to, Tom, is be Christ's presence with them at that moment.
Mm. Nicely done. All right, next comment, question. I often hear people say that they will ask God for the answer or the why in a circumstance when they get to heaven. Is that biblical, that we get to know all things we want? How does that fit with Eve's sin of wanting knowledge?
I think this person should ask that question when they get to heaven. I'm kidding. I actually say this all the time that, you know, there's going to be an answer booth in heaven, right? And it's like, there are so many questions that I've had, not only about life and situations, but also, you know, theological questions. How many of you have verses that you just go, man, I really wonder what God really meant by that verse, or why he didn't describe such and such in Scripture? And I often say, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven to ask that question. So I'm kind of counting on the fact that God is going to answer our questions when we get to heaven.
I hate to be water on your parade.
Uh-oh.
But I feel that many of the questions we have on this side of glory are going to disappear like a mist when we're in the presence of Christ.
That I agree with.
Not because of just the majesty of who God is. It just won't matter at that moment. But it doesn't mean that we won't be inquisitive, because it says we'll never plummet the depths of God's who God is. So we'll have all eternity to do that, which implies to me there's going to be a learning process. The neat thing, though, is that we're not hindered by, you know, a darkness or sin in our life. And so we're going to be learning without any filters, but we're still going to be learning for eternity. I think that's great.
I'm the kind of guy that always wants to know the answer. So I'm hoping that all the questions that I've had over the course of my life will get answered in that day. So
see, and I married the
I'm right with this guy that asked this question.
I married the right woman, because the woman I've been married to for 51 years, when I bring that up, and I do, I would like an answer to this. I would like the Lord to tell me. She'll go, Tom, in eternity it won't matter, because she'll be with Jesus. And I don't know how many times she said that to me. And, you know, quite frankly, yeah, I know she's right, but I still want answers.
And it'll be just like the Lord to be revealing parts of himself throughout all of eternity.
Yes, that's what
it's not to, like yeah. We get there and we go, oh, I got it all down right now.
No.
This is all through eternity.
How boring would that be?
I remember a commentator said that the Word of God is infinitely deep and will have all of eternity to study it. And I think there's something to that. Because isn't there a joy in discovery, in learning? And yes. So we don't become omniscient as soon as we get to heaven. I totally agree with you, Bill. And I think we will still have the joy of learning for all of eternity.
Yeah. We're going to take a little break. Lots more guide talk ahead. Let me know what questions you would like me to ask my panel. I've got Greg B., Tom P., and Jeff V. They're around the studio table, ready to take your questions. Bibles are out. Pens are in hand. We're ready to answer whatever you have. 877-933-2484. We'll be right back.
It's the Afternoon Show with Bill Arno. Prime time, drive time, let's get it started. Jump in your car, what's for dinner? It's the Afternoon Show with Bill Arno.
It is the Afternoon Show. I am Bill Arnold. I'm so glad to be with you today. Thank you for patience. Thank you for hanging in there with me. I'm back from my little break, and it was necessary and wonderful, and I am ready for what God has next, so this is great. All right, I've got guys who talk around the table. We've got lots of questions. We're going to try to get to them. Gentlemen, most believers understand the unilateral forgiveness of Christ with the repentance and receiving of his forgiveness. Wondering in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, what happens when a believer resists or disobeys God's commandment to forgive? What do you think it means that he won't forgive us? Does it affect salvation?
Who wants to start? This is such a tough one.
It is, but it, you know, one thing I wanted to say is that if we resist, it makes us very ineffective for the kingdom of God. Whether it's a salvation issue or not, and I know there are people are all over the place on that one, the issue is if you're claiming Jesus as Lord and Savior, and yet you're unwilling to forgive, you've got to go back and look at who Jesus is and start all over. There's something wrong in your theology to where you think you can claim his forgiveness for you but now you don't have to claim when they ask you to forgive others.
This is one of these passages that is going to be at the top of my list when we get to heaven. Because if it's true, as the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels clearly teaches, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. We have been forgiven. We stand forgiven before God. He's forgiven us. He no longer counts our sins against us. He separates our sins as far as the east is from the west, all that. We've been made pure and holy and blameless, and we've received the righteousness of Christ and all the things that happen at the moment of salvation. And if you truly have been forgiven, past tense, like the New Testament declares, then you come to Matthew 6, and it says, but if you don't forgive men, other people, of their sins or trespasses, then neither will your Father forgive yours. But wait a minute. If you're born again, you've already been forgiven. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to anchor on the truth that once you believe and are saved, you have been forgiven and you're saved and you have true assurance of salvation. One of the things that I think is going on here is, remember, Jesus was a Jew. He came to the Jews who were under the law. He was under the law. He taught to those under the law. He died under the law. And that's how we have to understand the red letters in the Gospels in a way. So is this a under the law thing, or the one alternative? I'm interested to hear what you guys have to say, is that this is simply a statement that says, for those forgiven, we should be forgiving, which is another truth in the New Testament, correct? Which this could also be saying, and maybe we're just missing it in the English or something. Your thoughts?
When I take a look at, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit, you have love, which we understand in the Greek is unconditional, unmerited love, that you receive it at seed form, the fruit of the Spirit, the nine components, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So you receive that seed. So the idea is that we have to cultivate it. It has to grow into something. But we often, after we receive this unconditional love, we make love to others conditional. In other words, we say, I love you if, or I love you because, instead of what God did for us, I love you regardless. So it in one sense, we're receiving this forgiveness, this unconditional forgiveness, but yet we're withholding that from somebody else.
And God says, don't do that.
Don't do that. And so I think maybe it's a hyperbolic statement, a hyperbole that says, you know, it's an important issue. I don't want you to miss this. If you're unwilling to forgive somebody else, you have to ask you the question, what does my forgiveness of you represent then?
Yeah. Well, you got to anchor on some truths. One truth is you're forgiven when you believe in Christ. And two, God exhorts us to be forgiving because we've been forgiven much. We should be forgiving as well. So I'm going to anchor on those two truths. And just as you described just there, I think that that's what we have to take to this passage.
Yeah.
One of the things, though, when I think about Christian counseling, is I don't want to give people a way out and say, well, I was saved on October 5th, 1995, but my brother-in-law is such a jerk. I'm never going to forgive him or have him over again. And my sister for marrying him was so stupid, I don't want to have her over either. Then we create an environment where somebody is claiming to represent Jesus and yet doesn't behave like Jesus. Mm-hmm. What we have to do with a person like that is to confront them with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why are you receiving Jesus' forgiveness but not doing what Jesus commands? Now, I'm not pronouncing judgment whether he's saved or not. What I am doing, though, is we all have to be pushed at times to begin to think, where did I come up with this kind of thinking that I can be saved and yet I don't have to do what Jesus says now? And I think we have to always be wise about that because Christianity in America has been so ineffective over the last 50 years that we've dropped off. Right now, I just read an article the other day, less than one out of three people ever go to church in America anymore. When I was growing up, and Greg, you were growing up, it was like one out of seven went to church. Yeah. What we've done is I think we've created an atmosphere that has allowed people to, how shall I say, take advantage of what they think is what the Lord wants, but not do what the Lord says. So it's a combination. I want salvation to be strictly on the blood of Jesus. But once you're saved, there better be something more there in terms of your willingness or to learn. If I'm not forgiving, I better learn how to forgive.
Well, God has, I totally agree. We have been exhorted by God to be forgiving people because we have received forgiveness. So Ephesians says that be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, God forgave you. In Christ, God forgave you. So absolutely, we should be forgiving. And it's the parable of the debtor, right? I mean, I like the parable of the debtor in a way it's easier to understand than this passage in Matthew 6. Because it says that a man owed a great debt and he was forgiven, and then he went off, right, and he wasn't forgiving. And that was clearly wrong in this parable because his debt was great. Our debt of sin that God has forgiven is the greatest debt of all. So should we be forgiving to others whose debt is not as great as what God has forgiven us of, and that is sin? And so it seems like that the picture of that parable is clear. But it's a hard verse.
And I'll go one step further. And we've talked about this before. It's very easy for somebody at a church altar call or in a Bible study or whatever to pray a prayer of repentance to receive Jesus. But Greg, you've mentioned it before. Only the Lord really knows the heart.
That's right.
When I run into people that are resistant to doing what the Lord has commanded, it's not so much that I've got to sit down and talk to them about why they're resisting. I got to sit down and talk to them about, do they even know Jesus? What is missing here that you are unwilling to forgive when Jesus has forgiven you so much? And if we can start there, maybe we can get somewhere. So I don't know in that sense. I think people need to be confronted over and over with, where do you really stand with Jesus? Because in the church, especially if people have made a confession of faith, we make assumptions about where they're at in their walk. And some are good and some are bad, and we need to help them.
I think what you're getting to, Tom, is there's no growth without experiencing disequilibrium. That the Spirit of God, what he does is put you in an uncomfortable position to challenge you from what you say you believe and how you act. And it's in this arena of disequilibrium that you grow.
Yeah.
And so I think it's what you're referring to, Tom.
Exactly right.
In terms of holding people accountable and not giving them a get out of jail free card, so to speak.
True Christians should be truly forgiving.
Right.
They should be doing exactly what you just described. Absolutely.
So. But Jeff, what would you define it as forgiveness? I mean, we use that word so generally, but what do you mean by forgiveness?
I've always seen it. I liked you in the first hour. You described it. And I can't remember. Go describe it again how you did it in the first hour.
Choosing not to seek revenge.
Right. So sure. I've always viewed it as I'm choosing not to hold condemnation over the person.
Yes, right.
So not be condemning of the person for what they've done, but to truly forgive them in my heart, whether or not they receive it or not. By the way, that's a whole another issue. And I think it's as much for us when we forgive others and our own soul as it is for them. Because otherwise it becomes this bitter root that can just keep growing inside of you, right? And that's not healthy.
Yeah.
All right, we'll be right back with more Guy Talk or Guys Who Talk. Keep your questions coming, 877-933-2484. Be right back.
If you'd like to know more about what it means to begin a relationship with Christ or to chat with someone about it, just text the word FAITH to 41224.
So nice to be back with Guide Talk, my friends and colleagues, and all that happens in this wonderful 2 hours of talking about our very favorite topic, which is God's Word. Thank you for your amazing questions. Bill Arnold, nice to be back here in this chair doing what God has called me to do, and I love it. And thank you so much for your support and kindness and concern. I'm doing great, and everything is great. So I'll leave it at that. How about that?
Great.
So
we're thankful you're back, too.
Yeah. Thank you.
We are.
So
you have happy feet.
I do have happy feet. I do. Nice reference. Steve Martin from the 70s, Greg. All right. Here's a question. Which holiday should Christians celebrate for the death and resurrection of Jesus, the traditional Easter celebration or the Jewish Passover? Since Jesus was crucified during Passover as fulfillment to biblical prophecy, why are we celebrating the resurrection 3 weeks earlier at Easter? What's more accurate?
3 weeks earlier, I didn't I don't know what that's a reference to. If you go back to the first century when Jesus was crucified, I actually teach that Jesus was crucified on Passover. So just as Israel was sacrificing their lambs for the Passover in 32 AD, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, was on the cross mm-hmm. for the sins of the world. Oh, that's cool. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover. He is our Passover lamb, Paul says in Corinthians. Right. So as Christians, we celebrate the fulfillment of the Passover, the feast that predicted or foreshadowed or prophesied the coming of the Messiah and his final sacrifice. We now see that, accept it. And so, yes, we celebrate the risen Lord. He said, whenever you drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. That is what we celebrate. Yeah. Not only on Easter, but every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating his death, burial, and resurrection. The Passover was for the Jews, for those under the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And so I think we celebrate the risen Savior. We don't celebrate any of the other feasts, by the way. There's six other feasts that were celebrated by Israel throughout the year, and we don't do that. By the way, there's nothing wrong with a Christian sitting down and sitting at a Seder. I've done it myself.
Oh, sure.
The symbolism there is pretty powerful, but it all points to Christ.
Yeah, for me, it's not a matter of timing. It's a matter of significance of what the event is. So, you know, in fact, some people, because... For instance, when I was in Vietnam, they held all my Christmas presents until I got home. And so we celebrated Christmas as a family because of the significance of that event. It didn't matter about the timing. It mattered about what it signified.
I don't think most Christians understand that the date of Passover changes every year.
Correct.
It's all based on the Jewish calendar and the moon. And so we can't definitively say it was April 5th when Jesus rose from the dead, or when the Passover occurred at that time, because it varies all over the place. And it is not the date that matters. It is the relationship, who he is, and what we're celebrating is him.
You know, Paul says, and I think it's Romans 14, where it says, some of you have special days, and some of you think of all days the same. I'm kind of an all-day-the-same kind of guy. I want to live every day in the reality of Christmas and Easter and the Sabbath. In fact, Hebrews says that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've entered his Sabbath rest. There's no longer one day for a Christian that's Sabbath. It's every day. We've entered the Sabbath rest of God. Every day should be Easter for the Christian.
And that explains why it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not mentioned as a command in the New Testament.
Hmm.
All other nine are repeated as being the moral heart of God.
Right.
But the keeping holy the Sabbath day is not, because Jesus is our Sabbath rest, like you said, every day.
I love it.
What does glory mean to you? How do you understand the word glory? Because we often pray that we pray this for God's glory, that God's glory will be done. When you hear the word glory, what does it mean to you?
For me, it means manifesting God's excellence in everything we think, say, and do. That is what glory is to me.
But we're praying for God's glory, so...
Well, when we manifest his excellence, we're bringing glory to him. I'm not manifesting my excellence. I'm manifesting his excellence in me. And so it's an honor to him. My life is bringing honor to him and glory to him.
Well, let's talk about God's glory. Let's talk about the characteristics of God, which is all about glory, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. It is. And, you know, in terms of glory, visually, I think of, you know, the Hubble telescope, when I look at the universe, you know, it's so magnificent, it's overwhelming in one sense. But in terms of God's glory, and this is where I'm with Greg on this one, when we're looking at the Lord's glory doesn't usually manifest itself in a way that we're just sitting and looking at a sunset and have all the understanding of his glory. It's through other people who have been redeemed, people who have been forgiven, who express the love of Jesus in his reality. And, you know, I was talking with my staff the other day, and we were talking about money. And we always say, well, you know, the Lord will provide the money. Well, of course he does. But how does he provide the money? It never falls out of the sky. It never comes with the sunset. It comes through people who listen to his voice and do what he says. So when we listen and do what he says, then I believe the Lord is glorified.
Can I read? I just looked up the Greek word for glory, for God's glory.
It's Please do.
Kind of interesting. It says majesty, magnificence, excellence, yep. preeminence, dignity, grace, a kingly majesty which belongs to him as supreme ruler of all. So this idea of kingly majesty, you know, excellence, it says there is a splendor or brightness, and it says of like the sun or the moon or the stars, but then this splendor and brightness also of God. Boy, that kind of talks about
it. One biblical scholar put it this way. He says, the glory of God is the beauty of his spirit. Mm. It is not an aesthetic beauty or a material beauty, but the beauty that emanates from his character, from all that he is. The glory of man, human dignity and honor, fades, according to 1 Peter 1:24. But the glory of God, which is manifested in all of his attributes together, never passes away. It's eternal.
I like it.
I do too.
All right. Nicely done. Do you have any particular traditions coming up this Resurrection Sunday that you look forward to? Do you particularly love the music? Do you have anything about the service or anything you look forward to that just excites you more than ever? And I mean, it is Resurrection Sunday, so we don't need excitement, but tell me about how you feel about coming up on Resurrection Sunday.
I Tom, probably shouldn't say candy, should I?
It's okay with me.
No, is it?
Yeah.
One of the traditions that I've tried to start years ago, and you just did it, Bill. You called it Resurrection Sunday.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And not Easter. And where we get terms and names mean things and so on, I love the fact that you called it Resurrection Sunday. And I've tried to train myself to use that phrase as well.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting growing up in my Lutheran church. Wonderful church, but Good Friday. And, you know, I want to include that as part of the whole weekend. Good Friday was the most down service I've ever been to. Because, you know, everything is dark and everything is sad. And, of course, it is in that sense. And then we'd all go home without speaking to one another, you know, waiting for Sunday morning. And I refuse to do that. Last couple of years of the church I serve, you know, I consider Good Friday one of the greatest days in the history of the universe. That's when my sins were forgiven. That's when I was given new life and hope. And so we sing the Edwin Hawkins song at the end of the service, Oh Happy Day. When Jesus washed my sins away. And I mean, it is a foot-stomping, clamping song. And fortunately, in my church, we have people from all different racial backgrounds. And it is fun to see people, you know, raising their hands and praising and saying thank you to the Lord because their sins have been forgiven.
I think it was Dr. Lockridge, an African-American pastor, who said, Friday's here, but Sunday's coming.
Yeah.
And, you know, it, like you said, Tom, it's the whole thing. We always celebrate the resurrection, but we have to acknowledge what took place on Friday.
Yep.
One of the things that I do and try to do every Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is in my own, even though if no one will join me, I watch The Passion of Christ. Now, it's a movie, but yet to me it depicts everything that he did for me and for my family.
I love it.
And I have to experience. It's a visceral thing for me, really, that I have to experience, even though it's painful to watch.
Yeah.
It is difficult to watch. And the reality is as much as the physical aspects that are portrayed in The Passion of the Christ, it was probably even worse than that.
Oh, yeah.
But the one thing, and the Passion touches on this, because at the opening scene of The Passion, do you remember, Satan is coming to Christ, and he says, how can one man pay for the sins of the whole world? Do you remember that? And therein is the true significance. And it's not the physical assets. As horrifying and terrible as all that was, it was really the spiritual transaction on the cross that we remember every Easter. He who knew no sin, as we were talking about earlier, became a sin offering for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. Cool.
Gentlemen, thank you so much. Nice to have Guy Talk back together. The band is back together.
Yeah. Yeah.
And thank you. Thank you for all the wonderful questions that got sent over today. We talked about the seven last words of Jesus in hour one. I do highly recommend you check that out. If you missed it, you can find that at myfaithradio.com. And thank you for all the incredibly kind text messages that came in even today welcoming me back. Boy, I can't tell you how much that means to me and how much your support and your concern and your care really matters because you matter. So thank you very, very much. Have a great night. As your evening awaits you, blessings to you, and I'll see you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.